I've probably said this before on Sunday morning, but I am so grateful for the teams. We probably have five or six teams of folks out of the body who plan and lead our worship on a weekly basis. How many teams? 14 teams? Oh yeah, 14 different worship leaders from all the different ministries across the church. And in the 14 or 15 months since we've actually had the focus of a full-time worship pastor, I just marvel every week at what God does in putting folks together and their hard work and their gifts and talents that they offer to the Lord and that we benefit from every Sunday morning. The last song, if you're spiritually sensitive, I think, triggers kind of a longing in us, a desire, because we do want the power of God, the presence of God, the activity of God in our lives to be real, to be visible. We want God's power to protect us from danger. We want His power to strengthen us when, as we sang together in the hymn, when sorrows like sea billows roll. We desire His competence to be expressed through us in all kinds of stress and pressure and responsibility. You know what you might do in the back? Somebody turn on the vent fan back there. It'll suck hot air out as we're trying to open up doors. So that'll pull the air in from outside as well. We want God to be our advocate as well in the face of opposition. People who resent and oppose the life of Christ in us, the life of faith being expressed through us. We need His advocacy. And we echo the cry of the suffering servant in Isaiah 50 that Eric read for us earlier. We want this kind of intimacy, the kind of security that Jesus expresses in talking to and about His Father. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I'm not disgraced. Therefore I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. This week, our family faced a pretty overwhelming time of trauma and stress. We faced what the Apostle Paul calls the last great enemy, the death of someone that we love deeply. One of Candy's uncles, who was a favorite of hers, she actually lived with them for a couple of years while she was in college. An uncle then who traveled to the Bay Area a lot in business, and my children kind of grew up with Uncle Irv. He'd stay with us several times a year for two or three nights at a time. And God called him home way too early in life, very suddenly, very unexpectedly. But I got to tell you, Candy and I went over there Tuesday morning very early and were at his bedside with his family and friends when he died on Tuesday afternoon. And then we went back with our kids on Friday, and I had the privilege and the responsibility of being a part of his memorial service, teaching the Word of God in that setting. And we really did experience the strength of the Lord Himself, the comfort of the Lord Himself in this past week. That came through the Word of God as we read the Scriptures together around Irv's bedside, as we reminded each other of what God has told us about eternal life, about the hope of the resurrection. We experienced His comfort through being with family members, crying together, laughing, having great memories of Irv, but also having to face the reality that He's going to leave a huge hole in our lives, in our family as a whole. We found comfort in community, being with people that we love, and people who love the Lord. We found comfort through prayer. This week for us has really been a roller coaster of emotions. We've experienced the whole gamut that you could imagine. Well, our passage of Scripture this morning, Mark chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 21 through 39. It takes us through a similar set of experiences in the ministry of Jesus and His disciples. We're going to look at five scenes in this passage that take us on an emotional roller coaster ride. But instead of surveying a week in Jesus' life and ministry, this section only covers a 24-hour period, a day in the life of Jesus. Five little stories that reveal the power of God at work through Jesus, at work through the Son of God. And what was going to amaze the people in the stories is the authority of Jesus. We will see Him move very confidently, very comfortably, from a public meeting in a synagogue into the privacy of a home, a family setting, back into an arena of public ministry of great demand on Jesus late into the night. And then finally we'll see him alone again in the hills outside of Capernaum in prayer with his Heavenly Father. And what arrests our attention, I think, through all of these scenes is the power base from which Jesus operated. We're struck by the authority of Jesus, but also by his sensitivity, his compassion. His authority is very much that of a servant, a loving, sensitive servant. Let's look at the text. Consider this really what for the people in Capernaum is a brand new authority, a new kind of authority even. These five scenes each emphasize a different aspect of Jesus' attractiveness, the compelling nature of his spiritual authority. Before we read verse 21, remember from last week in our studies that Jesus has already entered his second year of public ministry. And Luke in his gospel tells us that Jesus had preached in his hometown synagogue of Nazareth. And he had read from the messianic passage, Isaiah 61, and then he said, I'm the fulfillment of this truth. It's fulfilled in me. Made claim to his messianic identity. And the hometown crowd did not like it. They accused him of heresy, of blasphemy. And then they tried to execute him. And it was only God who saved him, who got him out of town alive. And then Jesus walks about 20 miles to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we saw last week, he calls his first four disciples, Peter and Andrew and James and John, calls them to follow him. And now in our text, they enter into Capernaum, which was the hometown of these two sets of brothers. After Jesus is rejected in his own town, in his hometown synagogue of Nazareth, he will make Capernaum his base for ministry in the Galilee in the north. And really, the first six chapters of Mark's gospel kind of cover that Galilee ministry. This is the beginning of that period of time. Now look at verses 21 and 22, the first little vignette. And we see comprehensive authority that Jesus exercises. Authority over religion, over religious thinking, over theological status quo, if you will. Look at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Remember again, Jesus has just called these four fishermen to follow him. And we saw last week the astounding spiritual authority that he represented because they dropped everything, radical obedience, they followed him. Well, now the five of them attend synagogue worship on a Sabbath morning. And Jesus teaches, and he teaches with authority, tremendous power and effectiveness. Now, we're not told what his teaching content was, but since it's contrasted with that of the scribes there in verse 22, remember, scribes were like theologians. They were specialists in the law, the Old Testament law. So in all probability, we can understand that Jesus wasn't teaching about keeping religious rules, but about being in tune with God's kingdom that he had come to establish, the kingdom present with them now in him. Mark really doesn't include as much teaching of Jesus as the other gospel writers, but he does use the verb to teach 16 different times to describe Jesus' activity, and the noun teacher is used 11 times to describe Jesus. Mark has already given us, back in verses 14 and 15, a summary of the core message that Jesus presented. Mark called it the gospel of God. And that gospel was summarized in verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, as we continue to move through Mark's story, we're going to read different examples, different applications of that gospel as we follow Jesus' ministry. Again, in our first two verses, the people of Capernaum are amazed at the authority of his teaching. It's the sovereign authority of God himself. Now, we, as readers of the story, we've got some inside information. We know the source of this authority. We were there at the baptism of Jesus when the Holy Spirit of God came down on him, anointed him with power, with authority. But even this synagogue congregation, they recognize that Jesus, he's somebody who speaks for God. He's not like the scribes who could talk about God and about God's revelation in the Old Testament. The scribes were deadly. They were dull in their theologizing. They were very cautious in how they taught and what they taught. They were committed, as I said, to the theological status quo. But Jesus, in contrast, is refreshing. He brings the Scriptures to life. And His teaching imparts life. It piques interest. We had the experience these last few days in Fresno of Jesus still speaking words of life through the Scriptures as we read them together, as we prayed them together, as we taught them at the funeral service. The Word of God brought insight into that grief, into the sorrow. It brought objectivity, reality. There was this ring of truth to the Scriptures as they were read. In really difficult times, wisdom was brought. So Jesus is still speaking words of life today, if we're willing to listen to them and receive them. Second little vignette, verses 23 down through 28. Again, the authority of Jesus. This time it's command authority, and it's authority over evil, satanic evil. Verse 23, "And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, 'What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him.' And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee." Now, it's a sad commentary on the spiritual climate in Capernaum that a demonized man could have been worshiping in their synagogue with nobody noticing until Jesus confronts the man. And from the text, it doesn't seem that the man had any great desire to be delivered from the spiritual bondage that he was living in. It was Jesus' presence that disturbs the demon. This demon senses in Jesus a threat to his existence. This confrontation, by the way, is one extension of a number that we'll see, a continuation or extension of the time of testing in the wilderness, the satanic confrontation that Jesus had in the wilderness. The demon knows exactly who Jesus is. He knows that he has nothing in common with Jesus. And in verse 24, you notice he identifies Jesus' humanity. You are Jesus of Nazareth. But he also recognizes his divinity. You are the Holy One of God, the demon says. That recognition is not a confession of faith by the demon. He admits great fear that Jesus will judge him, that Jesus will send him into the place where evil will ultimately be destroyed. In verse 25, Jesus just really gives two simple commands. Be quiet, come out. There's no incantations, there's no complicated formula of exorcism. Satanic evil is powerless before the presence of Jesus, before the command authority of Jesus. In verse 26, we read that the demon leaves with a cry. It's really a death roar. And it's similar to the one that Jesus cries when he dies on the cross, when he cried, "It's finished." The people, if you notice carefully, are disturbed. They're alarmed by his words and also by his mighty activity, his works, his authority over spiritual reality and over satanic, demonic evil. This is the second time in this little section that they're amazed. Notice the repetition in 21. They were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one having authority. And look down at 27. Again, they're all amazed because of this authority where he commands even the unclean spirits. See, the teaching and the miracle led to wonder on the part of the people, to amazement, but not to belief, not to saving faith. It's as if they didn't hear what the evil spirit proclaimed about Jesus. They remain in the dark about the source of Jesus' power. And no shrieking demon is going to reveal that to them. It's going to take the cry of the suffering, dying one on the cross before it's fully revealed who Jesus is. See, we this morning have tremendous advantage over this synagogue crowd in Capernaum. We know the whole story. We know how the story turns out. And so we can embrace the power of the gospel to free people from the grip of evil, no matter how depersonalizing, no matter how debilitating. We can rejoice with Charles Wesley and celebrate the redemptive authority of Jesus Christ. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. It doesn't matter what the bondage, the addiction, the compulsion, the behavioral things. Jesus is just as powerful today to free us from satanic bondage. Look again at verse 28. Immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And we're going to see as the story unfolds that the news that spreads like wildfire, that morning, that afternoon, it's not the Messiah has come. It's not the Son of God is here. No, it's there's a new healer in Galilee. A new exorcist is among us. Now, from the public setting, the tension, the conflict of that morning, we move to an account of a quiet event in a home, the home of Peter and Andrew. And here we're going to see authority again, but it's a very compassionate, tender authority for a woman who's ill with a fever. Look at verse 29. And immediately after they'd come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. It's now early afternoon on the Sabbath, and Peter and Andrew invite Jesus and James and John home after church for lunch, a little time of rest. It's a very simple scene, but it's helpful for us because it gives us a glimpse into the lives of Jesus' disciples. They're real people with real families, with real homes, and with the same kind of difficulties that we have in life. One immediate note of encouragement. Remember last week as we looked at the call of the four disciples, we saw how radical their obedience was. They exercised faith in responding to the call of Jesus on their lives. They had left everything in obedience to Him. But here, the saving power of Jesus comes into Peter's home. Even though Jesus demanded total commitment, He compassionately provides for the needs of Peter's family. I mean, we can apply that to ourselves. Jesus calls us to follow Him unconditionally, unreservedly, and yet He promises to be there for us no matter what. In verse 30, it says there that Peter and Andrew speak to Jesus about Peter's mother-in-law. And I think it would suggest sort of an apologetic tone, perhaps embarrassment that they'd brought Jesus into a home that was bitten by the flu bug. The Greek text there in Mark makes very clear that Jesus' response was on His own initiative. It was His idea to heal her when He heard about her fever. This was not a necessary miracle. Her fever wasn't life-threatening. It was actually pretty common in that area. It was kind of a low, marshy area with that fever was found very often there. This fever would have run its course. She would have recovered in a few days. But Jesus' tender response, I think, shows His heart. A heart of compassion for a woman in need. And it says He touches her. He delivers her. He raises her up. He restores her to health instantaneously. And then she serves them and Him. And I think it's out of a heart of gratitude. Notice a couple of little wonderful, subtle things here that I want you to notice. First of all, the repetition of the words they and them. They had come out of the synagogue. They came into the house in 29. They spoke to Him. 31, she waited on them. See, those plural pronouns are about Jesus and the disciples. Mark is telling us that they're now partners. They're a team in ministry. Jesus and His men together. I also want you to notice this little cameo about Peter's mother-in-law. The fact that she immediately serves them a meal proves that she really had fully recovered. But I think it also shows her spiritual responsiveness to Jesus, to His ministry in her life. The fact that she does something that we might think was menial, prepare a meal, in no way suggests that she is insignificant in what she does. Mark uses the exact same word to describe the angelic ministry to Jesus when He's being confronted by Satan in the wilderness. The angels served Him. Now Peter's mother-in-law serves Him and His men. Serving is a characteristic of discipleship, and Jesus tries throughout the Gospels to help his men understand that. And he has tremendous difficulty. They are competitive, they care about the pecking order, and the idea of menial service is not something that comes very naturally to them. It's Jesus' female followers in the Gospels who seem to grasp the need to give themselves in service to others much more quickly than the men do. Even the 12 men he calls to be his intimates in discipleship. At the end of Mark's Gospel, in chapter 15, in the account of the crucifixion of Jesus, there's a reference to the women who were standing around the cross. This is what Mark says. "And there were also some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him." Even in the early days of the Galilee ministry, these women were pouring out themselves in service to Jesus and the kingdom and the work to which he was called. See, men and women are alike, are called into this ministry of service. But it's Peter's mother-in-law is the first person in the Gospel of Mark to demonstrate loving sacrifice, loving service in response to Jesus' authority, to his compassion, to his power. So I challenge the men in the first service to less mother-in-law jokes and more of a commitment to trying to follow the example of this godly woman who served out of gratitude for what Jesus did for her. The guys wouldn't take the pledge or anything in the first service, but I still throw the challenge out there. Well, look at the next scene. It takes place after sundown, verses 32 through 34. Again, we see Jesus' authority. It's complete authority, not over sickness, over demonic evil, but even over communication. Demonic, satanic communication. Jesus has authority over that. And when evening had come, in verse 34, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill, and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. The Sabbath ends, and Mark describes the whole city and people from all the surrounding areas pounding on the door to Peter's house. The language in this little paragraph is very vivid, very pictorial. The sick, the demon-possessed, are brought to Jesus in response to the report from the synagogue. They don't recognize him as the Holy One from God, but as a miracle worker. The issue is pain and suffering in their lives, not repent and believe in the gospel. But Jesus heals them anyway, out of love for them, out of compassionate concern for their suffering. He casts out demons because the demonic has no right to control, to dominate the life of any human being. Jesus ministers late into the evening, I think at great personal cost. Mark describes a steady stream of people, a very long line of desperate men, women, and children. And the phrase in verse 33 that they gathered at the door, literally it means they're like a moving mass, surging, flocking to the... many, many people pushing against Jesus as he serves. I mentioned my sense that there's great personal cost to Jesus in this time of ministry. Further ahead in the Gospel, in chapter 5, there's a little story about Jesus healing a woman with chronic bleeding, her most of her life. And she reaches out and touches him. And Mark says that Jesus knew, when she touched him, Jesus knew that the power had gone out of him. My conviction is that the kind of ministry Jesus exercised here was tremendously draining and demanding on him physically, emotionally, spiritually, and it went late into the night. Again, in verse 34, as earlier in the synagogue, Jesus refuses demonic testimony to his deity, to his messianic identity. See, statements like that by the demons are just statements of empirical fact. There's no moral or spiritual discovery. There's no spiritual transformation in that acknowledgement. It's a grudging acceptance of God as an unwelcome reality. It's not true Christian faith. Demons believe in Christ, but they don't trust in Christ. Think about personal application for us this morning. All of us, at some time in our life, has wished or will wish that Jesus would come physically and heal us of disease, of emotional struggle. When we went to Fresno on Tuesday morning early, Candy and I didn't know quite how sick Uncle Irv was, and we prayed for his healing. We prayed around his bed on Tuesday that God would heal him, bring him back to health, that God would spare his life. But see, most people who desire healing today are like the people of Capernaum, unwilling to acknowledge Jesus' true identity, his real purpose in life, unwilling to surrender to him as Lord, as Savior. God is still willing and able to physically heal people today. But even when he does, it's temporary. We still face death. And in the light of eternal realities, physical healing, as dramatic as it may be in any given setting, really is not that big a deal. Jesus constantly downplayed physical healing. What is of greater importance is for men and women to be healed spiritually. And that can only occur when we invite Jesus to be who he came to be as the Son of God, to be the Lord of life, to be the one who forgives sin, who sets us free from bondage to sinful attitudes and behaviors. Save us from eternal death. Well, we've now covered 15 or 16 hours in this Sabbath day in Jesus' life. We've seen his wisdom, his power in sharing the scriptures. We've seen his calm availability in difficult situations. We've seen his heart of compassion in healing the demoniac in the synagogue, in healing Peter's feverish mother-in-law, in casting out demons and healing sick people late into the night in the public square in Capernaum. And one thing that strikes me, in having worked through this now a number of times, is in Jesus, you don't sense any impatience. There's no drivenness. There's no urgency. There's no panic. There's just this calm focus, moving from place to place, focusing on individuals, focusing on groups of people. So the question is, how did he do it? Well, we get the answer in the final section we're going to look at this morning, verses 35 down through 39. Again, we see the authority of Jesus, but it's a different kind of authority. It's a contemplative authority, a prayerful authority. And it allows him to have authority over distraction from his mission, his primary calling. It gives him authority over the tyranny of the urgent in his life. Look at verses 35 to 39. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions hunted for him, and they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for." God sent me to preach, is what Jesus is saying. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Now we would think that Jesus would have every right to a full night of sleep after this day, busy, demanding, exhausting day of ministry and relationships. But Jesus awakens very early, and the technical phrase there probably means as early as 3 a.m., the early watch. And he goes to a place in the hills because he wants to be alone with his heavenly Father. The phrase lonely place there in verse 35, it's the identical Greek word as the word wilderness that we've seen earlier. The wilderness that the forerunner said the one is coming. The wilderness where John was baptizing by the Jordan, where Jesus himself was baptized. The wilderness where Jesus was confronted by Satan in the 40 days of temptation. In Mark's gospel, the wilderness becomes the place where God and Satan do battle over eternal realities, over life and death, over Jesus and his mission, his ministry. The scene of Jesus praying here alone really does recall the messianic servant, again, that Eric read about in Isaiah chapter 50, meeting with his Father early in the morning. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word." The Father helps him, sustains him, directs him in his ministry of speaking truth, speaking the word. "He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back." See, Jesus' authority, Jesus' strength comes through prayer. He prays alone at night. He prays before he chooses the 12 disciples to be with him. He prays after the execution of his cousin John the Baptist and again in the Garden of Gethsemane before his own arrest and trial and crucifixion. Jesus prays during crises. And Mark links Jesus' power over both illness and evil to this seclusion, being alone with his Father. The crisis here is the shallow and superficial response of the people of Capernaum to him. They're only interested in what he can do to heal them, to make their lives better. Again, in this loneliness, wilderness, in this lonely wilderness place, Jesus meets temptation. I think that's what's represented in verses 36 and 37. When Peter and his friends literally hunt Jesus down, the word defines a hunter going after a prey. They hunt him down, and notice Mark doesn't call him the disciples. It's Peter and his, or Simon and his companions. They come barging into his prayer time. They challenge him. Everybody's looking for you. They almost demand that he return to the scene of yesterday's personal triumphs and to where he now has such a tremendous following. When Jesus called these men to follow him, this is not what he had in mind. This is the first hint in Mark's gospel that the disciples are going to create for Jesus more trouble than support. They don't understand his mission. The people are looking for him in Capernaum because of the miracles, not because of his words. And the disciples would like to accommodate this surge in popularity. More evening healings, maybe an opening act, maybe a Christian band that could set Jesus up. Maybe a Capernaum healing theme park could be established. Or at least a charitable nonprofit, you know, the Capernaum Project with the disciples' stamp on it. See, Jesus' resolve in verse 38 goes back to the keynote of his ministry that we read in verse 15 of this chapter. Jesus' purpose was not to heal as many people as possible, but to speak truth, to confront them with God's claim on their lives. Truth speaking took priority over healing. So Jesus makes a decision to go to other towns in the Galilee where he'll have more freedom to preach without the press of people demanding healing. Look at 38 again. And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for." See, prayer had done its work on Jesus. But the confident authority with which he made that decision didn't come from him. It came from communion, communication with his heavenly Father. Earlier in his ministry, and John records this in chapter 5, he's being challenged by the crowds. He's being challenged on his teaching authority, also being challenged on his healing ministry. They even accuse him of being in league with Satan. You know, it's the power of the devil that does this. Here's what Jesus said to the crowds who challenged his authority. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these same things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel." Jesus stresses this because he wants the disciples and then he wants us to understand that we live out our Christian life in exactly the same way. Later on in John's Gospel, in chapter 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples in the intimacy of the upper room as they celebrate the Passover meal together, the night that Jesus is betrayed, that Jesus is going to die. And he says this to the disciples, and it speaks to us as well. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." See, we can live our lives with the same power and authority that Jesus demonstrated in Capernaum and throughout Galilee. Our responses to the normal demands of life and the extraordinary crises of life require that, demand that. The emotional and spiritual resources to cope with life must come from our reliance upon His work within us. The power to live the Christian life doesn't come from us trying to do our best for God, but it comes from Him empowering us moment by moment as we follow Him, as we learn to obey Him. As Jesus said, the Father is at work in the Son, and the Son is at work in us. That's how we meet the demands, the pressures, the sorrows, the grief, the frustrations of life and ministry. And that's why Jesus was alone with His Father in the wilderness. He was praying for direction. He was praying for empowerment as He went to these other villages, these other cities, to preach the gospel. And what was true for Jesus is true for us. Ray Stedman's book on prayer is really helpful. It's called Talking to My Father, and I cut out a quote years ago that is profound. True prayer is an awareness of our helpless need and an acknowledgement of divine adequacy. For Jesus, prayer was as necessary as breathing, the very breath of His life. Although God certainly knows all our needs, praying for them changes our attitude from complaint to praise and enables us to participate in God's personal plans for our life. There's a couple in our body at PBC who have experienced God's powerful saving activity in the midst of difficult circumstances. That's Chuck and Sharon Merritt. They experienced Jesus' compassionate ministry of encouragement in sorrow and struggle while they were serving in Spain with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Chuck and Sharon, as a young couple, went as missionaries to Spain in 1988. They began a pioneering work there in student outreach in an area of northwest Spain that had no student evangelism at all on university campuses. The first couple of years, they've said, were very difficult. Sharon suffered a miscarriage, and the pressures of cross-cultural ministry were very overwhelming. God blessed them with the birth of their daughter Emily in 1990, and they ended up staying 5 years and serving InterVarsity in Spain. Sharon and Chuck are now real involved in the life of our body. Chuck's actually doing video stuff for us this morning. He also is a vice principal at Palo Alto High School, and Sharon teaches creative writing at University of Santa Clara. But Sharon's produced a very thoughtful video reflecting on some of the struggles, some of the blessings of those early years in Spain. I want you to watch her recollections, and then I've asked Sharon if she would share a bit more with us in person about some of the things that God taught them as a couple, her personally, through these times of difficulty, of struggle. I hope you've heard the good news that the same Jesus who moved so comfortably, so confidently, so effectively in all the settings at Capernaum in northwest Spain is still present and active and available today. Whatever you're dealing with, Jesus wants to meet you, wants to serve you, wants to save you. I'm going to invite Sherry to come back. We're going to sing together a song in closing, wonderful response song to what we've heard this morning. And it addresses sort of three categories of people, and you may find yourself in one of these categories. The song is entitled, He Will Come to Save You. Those who are fearful-hearted, don't be afraid. The Lord your God is strong, and with His mighty arms He'll come and save you. If you're weary, if you're tired, God will come and save you. He'll raise you up again out of your weariness. Finally, if you're brokenhearted, don't lose your faith. The Lord your God is strong with His loving arms. So if you find yourself in one of those categories today, weary, fearful, maybe something has broken your heart and you think it's beyond repair, good news is that Jesus can come and save you. Let's stand and sing together. Closing.